Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage if you've got them, or on your phones. And I'm going to open a couple of thoughts from that saying from our Lord and around it. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that by your Spirit and from your word that you would speak to our lives. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to serve you, and we want to be transformed to be like you. And we pray in just a little way this evening, by your Spirit, through your word, you would do this. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. We are continuing our series through Matthew. And this evening, we're looking at the cost of Christian discipleship, the cost of discipleship. The Independent newspaper ran a survey about a week or two ago, and in it they suggested that 7%, or 1.2 million people who had voted for Brexit, wished they hadn't and have changed their minds. Number of reasons, I think, for such a change, probably most notably that the backlash against that decision and some of the scorn and stuff that was said will have really, you know, put people on the back feet. Everyone likes to be loved. No one likes to be spoken ill of. But then they will have seen the economy suddenly drop and they would have thought, oh no, what have we done? But then one of the main reasons I think people have had second doubts is because some of the promises and some of the premises on which they voted, they feel are not going to be seen through. In particular, those sort of extravagant numbers of 350 million no longer going to EU, but straight into a local hospital and so on. And suddenly people got wise and thought, hang on a sec. And this sense of perhaps of what they call bait and switch. They've been baited on the basis of a promise and a premise, and then that has changed, that has been switched, and now many are feeling disillusioned. I wonder if sometimes that's how it is with those who commit themselves to church, who vote, as it were, to follow Christ. That after a while, suddenly the message that got them in, things seem to have changed somewhat. The promises and the premises seem to have become rather shifty. And certainly it's a fact that many who make a commitment to Christ, who respond in some way at an evangelistic event, who go through an alpha course and say the sinner's or believer's prayer at the end, who begin to join the church, many who I've baptized, suddenly they think, hang on a sec, this is not what I signed up for. And they begin to withdraw from it. Guy Kowalski, who is was the sort of marketing guru for Apple, he borrowed a terminology in a book on marketing, on sales, and he called it evangelism selling the dream. Evangelism selling the dream. And the book was actually nothing to do with evangelism. It was simply about marketing strategy. But he borrowed that language because in his mind, that's what the church does. And he thought, here were words that would connect to people. That evangelism is selling a dream. And I wonder if that's a bit disingenuous, if indeed we do. Often I think that that fall away from church attendance, that fall away from Christ, is perhaps because a dream has been sold, rather than along with that dream and that hope and the promises and the premises, also the very real need to count the cost. The evangelist's prayer of salvation, every eye closed, every head bowed, doesn't really prepare you for take up your cross and deny yourself. Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself repeatedly. He never said, close your eyes and bow your head. And the fact is, you cannot creep into Christianity and you cannot creep along with Christianity. And there is a severe cost to following Christ. Taking up your cross, denying yourself, dying daily, and following him. Today I was told that some churches responding to this new Pokemon Go phenomena. I've seen people walking around with their phones. I kept wanting to go up and saying, can I help you? And then I suddenly realized this is probably this new game. Some churches are seeking to sort of seize the evangelistic opportunity, and I heard that some are offering free iPhone charges along with a free slice of cake. And when I heard that, I thought, really? Is that what we're about? I heard of another church saying that there was a game feature on this Pokemon Go where you can lure people to the building. Is that what we're about? Luring people to the building. Pathetic and tragic. 150 years ago, Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, confronted the institutional church in her mission and about the nature and character and tone of it. And he said this, for long the tactics have been use every means to move as many as you can to enter Christianity. Don't be too curious whether what they enter is in fact Christianity. He says, my tactics have been, with the help of God, to use every means to make it clear what the demand of Christianity is. I've got a few simple points. The first is this, that following Jesus, and we're just going to underline this, means taking up your cross and laying down your life. Taking up your cross and laying down your life. Jesus says, a disciple, in verse 24, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above their master. At best, they should hope to be like them, to imitate them. Jesus said, verse 38, no one who does not take up his cross is worthy of me. Verse 39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's no bait and switch with Jesus. He's honest and upfront from the start. To follow him brings eternal pleasures, innumerable. It brings life. It brings eternal life. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings reconciliation with God. It brings new birth. It brings a river of satisfaction that will flow out of your belly. It brings a participation in God, a union with him, a participation in the kingdom of God, an adoption into the family of God, reconciliation with God, redemption from sin, death, and hell. So many wonderful things it brings, but along with that, it also brings great cost and suffering and sacrifice. And Jesus made it very clear. There is a cross to be carried, and you've got to count the cost. There will be the need to deny yourself. Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for putting his faith into practice by the Nazis, he bemoaned what he called cheap grace in Christianity, the church just dispensing this grace without confronting people honestly and with integrity and presenting to them the cost of discipleship. And he said, when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. This is the authentic nature of the Christian life. There will be a dying, there will be a denying of self, there will be a laying of a life down. It's why when we baptize people here, we have a baptistry for those who are visitors under here, and every term we have the privilege of baptizing those who respond to Christ. They go down into the water. We don't just go for the sprinkling approach here. We go for the dunking because the symbolism is so important. Dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the old life, and rising in union with Christ and embracing the life that he gives. When Jesus calls someone, he bids them come and die. The disciples of the crucified one will imitate their master, and they too will have to take up their cross. The Puritan John Flavel said, it's not a velvet cross. I think sometimes we preach a kind of velvet cross Christianity, just comfortable, but this is a rough-hewn cross with splinters that irritate before you're finally killed on it. Those who don't grasp that the Christian life involves self-denial and carrying one's own tailor-made cross will invariably balk and bail. Self-denial and carrying your own cross, these are not popular themes today in our society, in our 21st century culture. They've never been popular. They've never been popular since Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were in paradise, enjoying God himself daily in the cool of the day. Everything was given to them except one thing. Do not eat of the fruit of this tree. Knowledge of good and evil. But that's the one thing they just had to do. God in his love gave them freedom, and they chose in their freedom to disobey God and open Pandora's box and unleashed hell and death upon the world. They didn't want self-denial. Self-denial is diametrically opposed to the Enlightenment focus on the self or of a biological evolutionary notion of the survival of the fittest or the selfish gene, however you present it. Today's 21st century culture is consumer-driven, me, my, I. The antithesis to that. Self-denial? Are you kidding me? The theme of today is enjoy yourself, indulge yourself, be yourself, find yourself, express yourself. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The wit and playwright, brilliant, tragic character, Oscar Wilde, said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. The shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. Nietzsche, or Nietzsche as we call him here, he hated it. It was one of the things he went after all the time, the priests and their self-denial. He called it a monstrous denial. What we wanted is a will to power, a strong man to rise up and advance and assert themselves. But this idea of laying down your life, are you kidding me? He said it led to a deforming and a destroying of the human spirit. But Jesus calls for it, a self-denial and a laying down of our life and a taking up of our cross. Why? Because so often our ego and our self and our flesh pulls in the opposite direction. And we've got to die if we're to follow after him. The flesh is so stubborn. That's why Paul can say, I die daily. Daily he's having to crucify that flesh. Later, Oscar Wilde, following a sad and I think wrongful imprisonment, he lost everything, but in that place, he also turned to God. And looking back on his life, he said, I allowed pleasure to dominate me, but I ended in terrible disgrace. When Christ calls someone to follow them and bids them come and die, it's not to restrict or frustrate or to stunt them. It's not to snuff them out. It's because he recognizes that the pull of the flesh, the pull of the ego, the pull of programmed sin in our Adam's inherited body so often militates against God. And what appears to offer us a flourishing really leads to our destruction. And that's what we've got to die to. Self-denial, Christian style, is not some strict monastic or even masochistic kind of tendency. It's not about hairy legs and hair shirts. It's not about negating ourselves. It's about laying everything at his feet and there finding life. Self-denial and carrying our cross occurs every time the Lord asks of us something from which our flesh would recoil. And we choose, not my will, but thine be done. That's what it is to lay down your life and to take up your cross. Not what I want, what you want. Because so often what I want in this shell of Adam that I've got is against what you want. When I became a Christian, I thought, I've got to deny myself something. And my biggest pleasure at the time was, well, it was like progressive rock, as it were. I was into sort of, you know, prog rock. That's what I liked. You know, I had a dozen Jethro Tull albums and a dozen, you haven't even heard of these people, maybe, a dozen Bartley James Harvest albums. I had a huge record collection and lots of rare records and, you know, all of Zeppelin and all of this. I loved it. Wonderful. You know, you just imagine I used to have long hair. And the only thing I got from those days is a waistcoat. But I thought, I'm just going to have to give away all my records. Why? Because that's self-denial. And Jesus is bound to want them. And I remember just getting rid of all of them, you know. And I've regretted it ever since. And ever since I thought it was wrong. It was ridiculous. You know, I mean, I think the Lord sort of just said, oh, you know, read the Bible a bit closer, Ponsonby. That isn't it. You know, I think he appreciated, you know, the sense of wasting it on him, I suppose. But in the end, that's not what we're talking about. Kierkegaard, who's so often right, on this one thing, I think he was wrong. He really loved this woman, but he decided because he loved Christ, he better not have this woman. Why not have both? He could have both, but he just had this slightly warped view of self-denial. We've got to be really careful that we don't think in some sort of rather warped notion that, oh, well, God's going to want whatever I want from me, you know, so I won't go out with that person, and I won't take that job, and he's going to have, and I won't do anything that I like. That's not God. That's not Christ. That's not how it is. But there will be things where he puts his finger and says, I want that. C.S. Lewis said, in love he claims all. I want that. You've got to lay that down for me. I remember many years ago when I was a student chaplain here, we had a wonderful colleague called Diana Nairn. And she's just served the Lord all her life. And at personal cost in many ways. But I remember her saying more than once that she felt we needed to be more honest in our presentation of the cost of following Christ to the students when we did our evang events. She said that we needed to say and be honest about the numbers and say, look, here's the maths. There are, you know, six, here in the West, it's 6-4 women to men. And if you're going to be faithful to Christ, then the chances are you are not, just based on the maths, going to be able to marry a Christian person. And based upon her understanding of Scripture, meant you're not going to get married. Maybe because you're a Christian, and start evangelizing the men. Let's get more men in here. But because you're a Christian, and because at the moment there are more women than men, Christian men, the chances are you're not going to get married if you're faithful to that particular understanding and application of Scripture as we taught. She said, that's a very real cost. It's the cost that she personally has borne. So that's the first thing Following Jesus means taking up your cross and laying down your life. And maybe there's a challenge for someone or more than one person here this evening where Christ says, in love, he's claiming that. To follow him, to deny yourself, to die to self, to take up your cross, he's saying, I want that. I want you to lay that down. I don't want that in your life, whatever it is. Challenge for some here this evening. Secondly, following Jesus means rejection. Verse 21, brother will betray brother and a father his child. Verse 22, all people will hate you because of me. Faith in Jesus, verse 36, turns a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to follow Christ and by so doing be cut off, be separated, be rejected from your family, those who are near and those who are dear to you. You would think they would love you so much that they'd be pleased that you'd met with God, but so often not. Jesus himself says here that he's a sword that divides. And whilst many loved and followed Jesus then, many hated him. They hated who he was and what he did and what he stood for. They wanted him out of the way. The Jewish ruling authorities wanted him out of the way. He was a troublemaker. The Roman authorities wanted him out of the way. He was a troublemaker. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted him out of the way. He was a troublemaker and a blasphemer. There were those that hated Christ, and there are those who always hated Christ. Those who follow Christ. It was said of Isaiah, said of the Messiah, he was despised and rejected of men, like one from whom men hide their faces. They don't even want to look at him. And Jesus said, it's enough for a servant to be like his master. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And St. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, said, anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You'll suffer for it. And those who take the hard way of following Jesus will experience it. They won't be able to escape it. Somewhere at some point, the rub will come of rejection. People separating away of scorn and derision, even as they did our Lord. A former curate here, 25 years ago, when he became a Christian at university in Exeter, he was disowned by his father and written out of the will. His father, a very wealthy banker, just disowned and written out. For decades, hardly spoke to his father. No real relationship, although in the last couple of years, there's been a rapprochement and reconciliation. But decades, imagine that, following Christ, a sword that divides. One of my best chums, Joe Steinberg, became a Christian from a Jewish, secular Jewish family in America, and immediately he was disowned and kicked out of the house. For several years, he lived in someone else's garage, going to Bible college, making pizza and paying his way through. Following Christ cost him his family. And it wasn't until about 10 years later, and I was there when his parents came over, and there was a measure of healing. In a survey conducted in 2009 of thousands of British Christians, over half said they'd experienced some measure of persecution for their faith. Well, in one sense, here in the West, in England, it's almost laughable compared to what we're seeing Christians suffer in Syria or in Nigeria or in Iraq. But nevertheless, they're saying, because I have followed Christ, because I've chosen him, that has brought a pressure and a pain and a cost on my life. For most of us, being a Christian may simply invite ridicule or rejection, being regarded perhaps as a social pariah, not getting the promotion that we merited, minor restrictions of the expression of our Christian faith, what we can and can't say, and so on. But I think things are getting worse. Things are heating up, but for a revival in this land, I think that we will find ourselves increasingly discriminated against and restricted and muzzled with our Christian speech and expression. In 2006, Bishop Tom Wright addressed the House of Lords, and he addressed it in amazement, actually. He said, "I'm amazed to have lived to see this," what he called the tyranny of political correctness. That was his phrase, a tyranny of political correctness, whose thought police, he says, render many Christians afraid to speak their minds on contemporary issues for fear that they will face persecution or prosecution. That was 10 years ago. Things are much worse. Regularly in the press, we see how political correctness gone mad has actually made Christians a minority who are discriminated against, no longer free to articulate their faith and their ethics. As I said, the only way to reverse this is a revival. To follow Jesus is to take up our cross and lay down our life. Secondly, to follow Jesus is to invite upon ourselves rejection. Thirdly, to follow Jesus will bring persecution. In our reading, actually it wasn't in our reading, it was in my reading, a few verses before the reading we had. Verse 17, Jesus says that some of you will be flogged. Verse 19, you'll be arrested. Verse 21, you'll be put to death. Verse 28, he talks about those who kill the body. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking analogously, and he wasn't speaking with hyperbole. 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith, according to church tradition. And the 12th, St. John, they tried to martyr him, but he lived. According to tradition, they tried to boil him in a great big jar full of tar, but it didn't stick. And, you know, they were, whoa, amazing. Just read the book of Acts. It's not hyperbole. This is reality. This is what it means to follow me. Some of you remember that old Western, country and Western song. Do you remember this? I beg your pardon. You know the next line? I never promised you a rose garden. Well, he did actually. He promised us paradise. And the word paradise in Aramaic means garden. And there's a garden at the beginning and there's a garden at the end, and we're promised this beautiful garden. And a garden, obviously, in an ancient Semitic world, in the blazing heat and arid Middle East, you know, it was a wonderful, precious thing, an important metaphor. We are promised a garden, but in this life, there's a lot of thorns. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. That's his rose garden. The Roman historian, some of you will know this quote, Tacitus, records Christian persecution. He said, talked about cruel punishments inflicted upon a sect popularly called Christians. Their sufferings at execution, this is a Roman observer, their sufferings at execution were aggravated by insult and mockery, for some were disguised in the skins of wild beasts and harassed to death by dogs. Some were crucified, others were wrapped in pitch shirts and set on fire so that when the day closed, they might serve as lights to illuminate the night in Nero's garden. If any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Life laid down, a cross taken up. And this isn't just ancient history. Today, it's estimated 200 million Christians face some measure of persecution for their faith in Christ in radical Islamist or communist countries. 200 million of our brothers and sisters of our family are under it because they're following Christ. We had a couple who... missionaries who this church has long supported. I remember them coming back speaking from this platform. They said, it's great to be here. They have a ministry, I think that it was in Pakistan, but they were saying that the wonderful thing about here is they don't have to look under the chair to see if there's a bomb. And any stranger who walks into the church, they don't have to immediately be afraid that they're coming with an AK-47. In the 20th century, there were more Christians martyred than all personnel killed directly as combatants in the 20th century in war. That's a number. Open doors. When I went to theological college, I remember, I think it was the very first lecture we heard was from a man called Howard Pescott in Mission and Religion. It's like the opening line when I'm training to be a priest, the opening line in the opening lecture from Howard, and he just said, and his maths was slightly out, but he said in 220 countries, in 20 centuries, there have been 80 million Christian martyrs, which of you will be the first? Actually, probably doubled the numbers, but what's 40 million between friends? In 20 centuries, in 220 countries, 40 plus million Christian martyrs, which he used the first. I remember thinking, wow, that's one way to start teaching theology. The cost of discipleship. I remember afterwards sitting there having coffee with all these other ordinands. Oh, what do you think of that? And some of them were deeply offended. They protested against this. I haven't come here for that sort of nonsense. I've come here to be trained for the ministry. I remember it. I can still see it now, 25, 26 years ago. People up in the ante. They didn't like that, but it was true. In this church, we have a member who was a former imam in Africa, who when he became a Christian following a revelation that he received whilst leading prayers on the Friday after 9/11, and a voice spoke out in this mosque, and he eventually followed that and came to Christ within a few days after that. Assassins came and shot him, and he was in a coma for weeks. A man in our church with bullet holes in his body. This isn't theory. T.S. Eliot in The Rock says, "It is hard for those who've never known persecution and who have never known a Christian to believe the tales of Christian persecution." Jesus says you've got to count the cost. Take up your cross and lay down your life. And for some of our people in some places, that's not a metaphor. And then lastly, following Jesus is worth everything. The Guardian newspaper for the past 10 months has been running a series called Is It Worth It? And each week they offer advice on different exercise, fitness, and diet regimes. And they clearly think that these are sort of, you know, the choice exercises, and it's worth following them with the end goal of being healthier and fitter. In fact, they've got one of them was called burpees. Doesn't sound quite right. Does anyone know about burpees? Every time I have a takeaway curry, I feel the burpees, but I'm not sure that's what they were talking about. Some kind of physical regime. Anyway, is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth enduring the cross and scorning its shame? Is it worth carrying the cross? Is it worth laying down your life? Is it worth denying yourself? The great anthem of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb." I think you could translate that, it's worth it for the Lamb. He's worth it. I doubt if there's a martyr around the throne saying, "It wasn't worth it, Jesus. Sorry, it wasn't worth it." There they are, robed in glory, the glory of Christ flowing over them, seated and honored with him. Worth it, worth it, worth it. In verse 37 to verse 38 in our reading, three times Jesus uses the phrase, "If you do that, if you don't do that, you're not worthy of me." But, you know, perhaps we can just flip that. If you do that, you're worthy of me. And I don't think the emphasis is on the word you being worthy, but worthy of what? Worthy of me, says the Lord. To be found worthy and to win the prize. The great treasure of heaven, the pearl of great price, Jesus, and along with him, everything. What do we get for taking up our cross and laying down our life and denying ourselves? We get him and along with him, everything. We get him. Paul, the Lord Jesus in this text talks about a soul being saved and being acknowledged before the Father and finding life and having a reward. There are all these things listed, but actually the preeminent thing is we get Him. We're worthy of Him. He's worth it. And we get Him. A brilliant hipster preacher called Alex Early in the US, he says this: Jesus is God Almighty, who has got off His throne and poured out relentless, reckless, scandalous grace on you. Not at your best moment, but at your worst. What makes Him worth all this? Why should I suffer and have the world hate me on His behalf and a life of controversy? Here's why: I get Jesus in the middle of it. I get Him. He is worth it. He doesn't ask of us, of course, anything that He hadn't already done for us. He loved us first. He saw us first. And He first took up His cross and laid down His life and denied Himself because He saw us. And He was willing to do it. And the most beautiful, loveliest life the world has ever seen, hanging upon a cross, the Father turns away. The Son turns out the light. And there is Christ looking out over the world saying, worth it every time. He thought we were worth it. He did it for us because He thought we were worth it. He couldn't conceive of an eternity without us. Unimaginable, unfathomable love. He thought we were worth it, and He is worth it. Recently, and with this I finish, we had, and some of you remember, a Nigerian vicar studying in Oxford. He was studying at the Oka course for a year, and he came here and spoke a day or two before he had to go back to northern Nigeria. And Charlie interviewed him, and he talked about the suffering that his people were enduring. And he said that members of his family and his friends had been killed for following Christ. And he said that, you know, there were death threats on him. He said that they'd attempted to blow up his car. I don't know if you remember, Charlie asked him. I remember thinking at the time, interesting question. Charlie asked him two questions. The first was this: is it worth it? And he kind of didn't even answer. He went, like, of course. Well, why else would we do it? Of course. Humble, meek, godly priest from northern Nigeria. And then Charlie said, have you got a word for us? Have you got a word for this church? And he said, yes, I do. And it was this, and you'll remember it. I hope you never forget it. Do not compromise here in the West on the faith that we in Africa are dying for. Don't compromise on the faith here that we there are dying for. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, must deny himself and take up his and her and their cross and follow me.